when he said, they'll come and kill us. That was the Norwegian Jill Steinman. They're picking them up.
Yeah, it's over there in Leavenworth, too.
Yeah. Just like different spelling by letter. So one Norwegian, one German.
I'm going to open in prayer and then give a summary of the last 6 weeks that we've had sermons so that we can get everybody up to speed, and then we'll start on this seventh week in Ecclesiastes. Father, we're grateful again for the great privilege of being able to open your holy word, to read your very word, to hear from you, to know your heart. God, I just believe that you're wanting to touch us today. I trust that we will be aware of your presence as we listen to you, Holy Spirit, guiding and directing and changing us, cleansing us and causing us to be the people that you want us to be. We thank you that we can pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. So, summary of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 7 is what we've covered over the last 6 weeks. Everything under the sun, and that under the sun is really what the preacher's looking at. It's the way we look at the world without seeing things in the perspective of God. Everything under the sun is meaningless. We can try our hardest to come up with meaning, and we do, but in our own strength, our efforts are meaningless. We can try and try and try, and the best that we can do is come up with some meaningless phones ringing in our pockets, and this. We can try to do our very best, and my best is not going to meet up to the standard of God's worst. We have no ultimate gain from all of our toil. All of these efforts we put out to try to find meaning in life, without God, we lose. The teacher, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, he had great wisdom. He had seemingly unending resources. He had all the money and sex and power that any man could desire. He used all of his resources to search for meaning, and that's what this document is about. He's writing about what did he find with this great search for meaning, with the full use of all of his wealth, his 1,000 women that he had, everything that he could think of. And he's trying to find a way to find pleasure and happiness and meaning in life. He used all these resources. He found that the best that someone could hope for was that they could eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work. And it didn't matter how much money you had or anything else. That's what you could hope for. He also found or realized, Solomon realized, that daily provisions and the ability to find satisfaction in your work, in your toil, are gifts from God. True meaning comes from recognizing God's ultimate control instead of thinking that we're in control. God sets the times and he sets the seasons. God's the one that determined this is winter and it's going to snow. We can look at the calendar and winter doesn't happen for another week or so. God had a different idea up here. We can attempt to go against God's will, but resistance is futile. Working together in cooperation with God is where we find strength. Two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily or quickly broken. So all of our steps in life, our daily walk, should lead us into the presence of God, because that's where we're going to find meaning. We come together with prudence into the presence of God to humbly hear him. And as we come and approach him and listen, we stand in awe because God is so good and so awesome. And when we look at ourselves and realize what we can accomplish, it's not going to last. We look at God to see what he will accomplish, and there will be a great deal that lasts. That summarizes sermons from the last 6 weeks, and we're going to move to the next section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 8, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 6, verse 9 today. Pretty big chunk for me. As Solomon continues to write about his search for the meaning of life, he realizes that many people, probably most of us, see money as the answer to life's problems. We think, yeah, we can solve that. If we had enough money, we could do that. if, for those people that have it, they're saying, well, yeah, we can do that, and they'll just call and order somebody to do what they want done. And Solomon wasn't against money. He was a believer that money was a good thing. But he recognized the limitations of money. And more importantly, he recognized that God is the source of all things. According to James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So Solomon writes about attitudes towards wealth and possessions. Money can be a blessing or it can be a curse, depending on our heart attitudes. We can be poor and righteous. We can be rich and righteous. We can be poor and unrighteous. We can be rich and unrighteous. This isn't a passage or a section about class warfare or pitting one income level against another. It's not about putting character judgments on people based on their economic status. Some people look up to those that have a great deal of money. Some people look down on those that have a great deal of money and assume they must have done something terrible and stolen it, or oppressed the poor, or hurt someone to get there. So this isn't what Solomon is looking at here. Before I start the passage, though, let's turn quickly to Proverbs chapter 30. It's just back a few pages if you're already in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 30. Solomon wrote a great deal of Proverbs, but he didn't write this section. This was from a gentleman named Agur. And starting in verse 7, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. It is possible to have too much and start thinking that we were the ones that provided that instead of realizing that every good gift is from above. It's possible to have too little and think we need to go and take from others so that we can have what we want, what we need. If you look at psychology, it talks a lot about just what do you need to have the basics. You've got Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And there's some validity to that, but without God, you can reach all of the different steps in his hierarchy. And his top understanding was self-actualization. So we can be the best that we can be. And Solomon's a little wiser than psychology, and he looks at it and says, no, that's still meaningless. The best that I can be is not what God wants me to be. He can make me even better than the best. So it's not self-actualization as much as it is God-actualization. So let's look at what Solomon wrote. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. That's an odd way to start. We saw some things happen this week that don't make a bit of sense. And you can look at someone entering a school and taking the lives of small children. That doesn't make any sense. We shouldn't be surprised, though, when we see the poor oppressed in a district, when we see justice and rights denied. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. All of the sin and the craziness in this world should not surprise us. It should still make us sickened. It hurts. It's wrong. It does make me turn to God and ask, you know, why? What's going on? What is this about? I know you're powerful. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you could have stopped this. Why? I don't have answers. It's clear from Scripture that from the beginning of the fall, man is bent, and sin is going to continue until God fully redeems all of creation. All of creation's groaning and wanting that. And that's part of what we did this week as we saw that the events unfolding. We groan for that perfect redemption, for that clear understanding of this isn't going to happen anymore. This has got to stop. Now, a lot of politicians are going to try to figure out ways to solve the world's problems, including problems from this week. Let's continue in verses 8 and 9 here. So we see the poor oppressed in the district. We see justice and rights being denied. This is not the first time, by the way, in this book that Solomon has mentioned that justice and righteousness don't always happen where you would most expect them, like in the courtroom. Sometimes there's still injustice. Do not be surprised by such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. This is all about politics. Yeah, there's going to be politicians that are looking at this and any other event and say, how can I further my agenda from this? How can I get more power? How can I get more power for myself? How can I make a name for myself? Politicians are kind of vying for this, and they kind of watch each other, and they feel each other out and try to figure out, you know, how am I going to move forward? And you know what? None of that's going to help. It's all pointless. It's all meaningless. There is a reason to have government. It's, again, Scripture doesn't say we shouldn't have government. Chaos isn't going to be better than what we have. But we've got to realize, too, and not be surprised when we see the politicians grabbing at what they can get and doing what they can do to further their own agenda and themselves rather than trying to really help those that are poor and in need. If we're looking to politics for a solution, the preacher says it doesn't work. It's there. Don't be surprised by it. But it's not going to be fixed by decisions that politicians make. Verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. How many of you know someone that has money and that's all they can think about? How can I keep this money? How can I get more money? If you love money, if that's your purpose, it doesn't matter how much you have. You can be really poor and love money. You can be really rich and love money. You're never going to have enough either way. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Well, however much you're making, it's not quite enough. You could get more. You could do more. You could do something else. There's always something else. This is meaningless. It doesn't get you anywhere. Turn with me, and don't lose Ecclesiastes, we'll be back here, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm just going to read a couple verses there this time. We'll come back to this 1 Timothy spot a couple times today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, there's nothing in either Ecclesiastes or 1 Timothy that says money's a bad thing. It's that love of money, that greed, that striving for having more and wanting to hold on to it and keep it. That's what's going to draw us to destruction. That's what's going to cause us great grief. And it's not going to ever satisfy. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. So you get a whole big raise, and guess what happens? Even before you get your paycheck, some of it's been consumed. There's pieces that get taken away, and three or four line items decided to get larger, and it wasn't on the part that comes into your bank account. You get really wealthy, and now you have to hire a financial advisor, and you probably need to get a gardener and a nanny, and you just on and on. There's going to be more and more people that want to come and consume your wealth. Relatives that you didn't know you had, Friends that aren't friends until they realize you have a little extra. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? So you can get all of this extra wealth, but it's really not going to bring you further in life. It's not going to please you or satisfy you. It's going to slip away. There's going to be plenty of people to come and take that and use your wealth. And you work harder and harder and harder and then watch them enjoy your wealth. That's meaningless. Verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats a little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. You ever had a really good hard day of work? You've been out and doing some physical labor? And you lie down and you don't worry about how big your meal was. You don't worry about anything. You're tired, you go to sleep, and you sleep well. On the other hand, you're wealthy and you have a great abundance of possessions, and you lie down and you think, oh, did I lock the door? Did I? And you can't sleep because you're worried about all your stuff. And then you worry about what the news said about the stock market that day, and you worry about your 401k and all this other stuff, and you can't sleep well. The abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. He's continually worried and striving and concerned. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. The reason I keep turning to the New Testament is that it's really tightly woven with Old Testament. New Testament and Old Testament are one unit. And I don't want anyone to think, well, that was just Old Testament God, and then there's this New Testament God, and he's different. It's the same God, same scripture, clear through. Luke chapter 12, and starting with verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. You know, he didn't say consider the eagles or some other bird that we might consider really beautiful. He picks a scavenger. God loves scavengers even and cares for them. And so as we consider the raven and how well God takes care of them, how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's interesting, now he's calling us a little flock. Maybe we're a little flock of birds now, and he's going to care for us just like he does the birds. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I've heard some preachers use this passage to say, you need to sell everything and give it to the church. It's not what I read. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, why would you do that? Well, Jesus Christ is warning people that if your heart is on your possessions, you're going to lose out. That's not a life of victory. That's not a life of success. You will not do well if your life is devoted to your possessions. Now, of course, possessions are not the bad thing here. It's the heart attitude. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? If you're treasuring the possessions, they can be stolen. They can rot. They can rust. They can mold. They can burn. There's all kinds of ways that we could lose possessions. If your treasure is in heaven, if your treasure is the people of God, if your treasure is something that God will preserve and take care of, he may also give you plenty of wealth and possessions, but he's not giving it to you so that you can worship that wealth and possessions. It's the hard attitude. He gives us things so that we can steward his wealth, so that we can use it appropriately. Again, it doesn't mean that you think, well, if stuff doesn't matter, then I won't take care of my stuff. No. Being a good steward means caring for anything that God has put in your possession. But caring for it in a way that you realize, first of all, this is from God. And secondly, it's still his. He's letting me use it. He's letting me use it for my enjoyment sometimes. Back to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5 still, and verse 13. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. I think they've even got a TV show now about hoarders. And all of us have kind of got this picture in our mind of someone that we know that keeps everything. They won't let anything go, and they won't share it. A hoarder isn't necessarily somebody that has a lot of possessions, but it's somebody that cares more for those possessions than anything else. Those possessions aren't being wisely used. They're not being invested into the kingdom. Go again back to Luke, but this time chapter 18. Luke 18. And starting with verse 18. Jesus tells a story about a rich ruler. A certain ruler, this is somebody that's got some authority. He's in charge of something, or he wouldn't be called a ruler. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "A good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. We need to know from God, what is it that brings eternal life? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," the ruler said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Again, Jesus is not making this a rule. This is not how you become a Christian. Some people have misinterpreted this. They think we sell everything and give to the poor, then God's going to love us. No, God loves this ruler already. He recognizes in this ruler's heart, though, that his treasure is in stuff. But when the ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." You know, Jesus would have been happy to help that young ruler, that rich ruler, find his heart in the right place. The ruler went away sad because his heart was already in the wrong place. He couldn't turn his heart. That's meaningless. Vanity. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. And verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew's writing here, and again, it's the words of Jesus Christ. Where is your treasure? Who are you going to serve? We're going to make a determination during our lifetime to serve God or to serve something else. To serve money, to serve things, possessions, to serve ourselves. Whatever we're choosing to serve, that's what our God is. If it's not the one true God, then it's idolatry. We're worshiping falsely. Who are we going to serve is kind of important there. And then one more passage before I get back to Ecclesiastes. James. Some of you probably remember when we went through the book of James. James chapter 5 and the first 5 verses. You know, there's a lot in Scripture about wealth, about riches, about money, about how we approach all of these things. But every passage that I've found, it's not about, you know, if you do this with your money, it's a good thing. And if you do this with your money, it's a bad thing. It's about a heart attitude. If our heart is right, God will direct and guide us and lead us, even in the matters of how money is used. Chapter 5 of James, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. This rich person or these rich people that James is talking about are ones that were hoarding, trying to hold on to it, thinking that somehow those possessions were going to preserve them. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. I went ahead and read verse 6 as well. As James talks about these wealthy people, he's not condemning all wealthy people. He's condemning wealthy hoarders that won't pay their employees. People that say, yeah, come on and do this work for me. And then they withhold the payment. Of course, the preacher told us at the beginning of the passage we looked at today, this shouldn't surprise us. If you see poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Many humans, even wealthy humans, are unrighteous and choose to treat the people around them inappropriately and wrongly. I think when we hire someone, first of all, we need to pay them at least what we told them we would pay them if they do the work. And throw in a tip, too. Give them a little extra blessing. When I go to a restaurant, I'd like to tip well. Because they rely on that for their wages so that they can put food on their table, take care of their children. Many times we rob because we think they don't need that as much as I do, and we keep it back, hold back. I'm not saying you give everything you have in your wallet every time you go out to dinner. Be a good steward. But let's treat people well and honor them for the work that they do for us. You know, it's kind of nice to not have to do dishes after a meal. It's pretty nice to be able to have someone else fix it and you don't have to clean up after it. Just saying it, and let's treat people well. Right, Steve?
Yes.
You want that to happen? Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 14. We've talked about wealth hoarded being to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune. Just real quick, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. There's some work, there's some labor, there's some toil that we can do that's going to last for eternity. But the wealth that we store up here on earth, it could be gone in a flash. More than one stock that I've invested in over the years has disappeared. It's gone. It's interesting that your stockbroker, if you talk to them, they're going to explain to you why stocks are always a good investment. They've consistently gone up, and they'll take the New York Stock Exchange, whatever, they'll find some sort of, you know, Dow Jones Industrial Average or some other index fund, and they'll say, look, it's continually gone up. Now, if you go back through the history of those index funds, if a particular stock in that fund is not performing very well, they take it out and replace it with a different one. Okay? If you just had the stocks that were at the beginning of the Dow Jones Industrials, a lot of them are gone. They're not there anymore. What they're saying, that the average has done and continually risen, is not true. That they're playing with numbers and moving things around and manipulating. And I know this because I used to sell securities. I wasn't the one in charge of deciding what was in these indexes, but you could see what's happening. It's like, oh, this week they're taking three companies out of this index and they're putting three different companies in. And look, it's going to continue to go up because they took out the ones that weren't performing well and put in some that they knew would be performing better. Just saying, don't trust everything you hear. Vanity of vanities, right? All is vanity. Next part of verse 14 there, we've seen wealth lost through some misfortune, and that could be all kinds of different ways, like we talked about. So that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. So someone thinks that they're going to even be able to bless their children or grandchildren with this great wealth, and it all gets wiped out. The housing market goes down, the stock market goes down, something bad happens, and all this, wherever you chose to hide it, it's gone. It won't be there again. Verse 15. Naked, a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Now, of course, you can go to Job, and it's this very similar statement that Job makes. Naked, I came into this world. Naked, I will return. And he'd just lost everything. But then he says, yeah, but blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. His name should still be blessed. It's not the stuff. Now, if Job's heart had been on his stuff, or even on his children totally, instead of on God, he would have been even more devastated. He was pretty devastated. He did ask God to, you know, curse the day that he was born, and he wished he had never been seen the light of day and all of that. But Job stayed righteous in his words and what he said. So naked a man comes from his mother's womb. As it comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his own hand. Back to 1 Timothy 6 again. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So there is a way that you can get gain. Scripture doesn't say you never get gain, but it's just in our own strength there's no gain. But verse 7 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Again, contentment is surrounding this concept of you came into the world with nothing. Enjoy what you're allowed to use and have each day. You're going to go out of the world with nothing. So don't think that the stuff we acquire here is going to be what you're living for. There's got to be something better, something else. Ecclesiastes still, verse 16 says, this too is a grievous evil. All of this life that we live, we try and try and strive, and it's getting us nowhere. This is sounding a little bit depressing. It gets better. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain since he toils for the wind? We're just trying to grasp wind. This isn't the part where it gets better yet, but we're going to get there. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. So this person that thinks that wealth is something that should be hoarded, that wealth is something that we can hold on to, he's living for wealth, he's a lover of money, he wants more and more. He ends up losing everything. He doesn't have any friends. Nobody wants to spend time with him now. And he's eating in darkness. He's, and this isn't just physically true, but just emotionally as well. You go into this dark place. You get frustrated. You get afflicted and angry and concerned and worried. You feel all alone. You're getting nowhere. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, and this is a section where Peter is talking about false teachers. Believe it or not, there's people that preach and teach for their own gain and for their own profit. And the Bible teaches and instructs, watch out for them. Be careful about them. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 2, "These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity." And then the little statement here, "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." Whatever we get mastered by, we're a slave to that. You know, anyone that's a slave to possessions, you know, anyone that's a slave to drugs or alcohol, you know, anyone that's a slave to their own greatness, we can be enslaved by anything. We can be mastered by anything. If our number one thought is, we've got to find a way to make the world see how great we are, we're a slave to our haughtiness and a slave to our boastful, arrogant attitude. If you don't want to be enslaved to anything else, be a servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you're still going to be a slave to him in a way, a bondservant, if you're mastered by him, but he's a good boss. He's somebody that we can trust, and he'll care for us in a way that there will be gain. Our treasures that we store up while we're under his leadership and guidance will be treasures that will last through eternity. Back to Ecclesiastes, verse 18. I've been wanting to get here. Because, you know, Solomon's going on and on about how terrible things are, and it's not working, and, you know, this is, you know, I tried that, useless, meaningless, futile. Then I realized that it is good. I like that. He realized something is good. What's this going to be? We want to know about this. I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, okay, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. You know, it's a good thing for us to accept whatever God gives us each day. Sometimes we're a slave to the idea that we need to change who we are and become somebody different, instead of resting in the Lord. Now, we may end up changing and becoming someone different as we follow his guidance. But if our idol is becoming this different person, we're enslaved to that thought, to that idea, to that concept. But it's not that we're supposed to be just forgetting everything. God says, enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy the satisfaction in your toilsome labor. You know, there is something fun about completing a job, about working hard and doing something well. We can find enjoyment in that. This is his lot. Moreover, verse 19, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. If we can find a way to just enjoy each day, that's another gift from God, another one of those good things that comes from above. 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has a great deal to say in parallel to what the preacher is saying here in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 17, kind of some closing comments for Paul as he's writing this letter to Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor that's overseeing some churches. And he's saying, there's rich people among you. Here's how you need to work with them, Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Well, why shouldn't they be arrogant? They're rich, right? Well, remember, every good thing comes from God. They're not rich because of themselves. Nor to put their hope in wealth. Why shouldn't you put your hope in wealth? It could disappear. Wealth which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Both Solomon in Ecclesiastes and now Paul to Timothy are saying, God's given you what you have for your enjoyment. So why are there so many grumpy Christians? Just saying, I don't know. Verse 18 in 1 Timothy 6, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. God wants us to live life abundantly. We can't do that if we're grumpy and hoarding and holding on to our wealth. But we can do that if all of the wealth that God's passing through us, we share with those around us. We can do that as God leads. We can lay up treasures in heaven and have fun while we're doing it. Last night, Debbie shared a few things, and she had her special little bag. What does Art call that bag? The bottomless pit. She kept pulling presents out, the Mary Poppins bag, and she kept pulling presents out and having joy in giving. We all know from Scripture, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, some of us don't know that experientially yet, because we're hoarders and we want to hold on to everything and not let anyone share. You know what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. If God's given you something, find a way to share it. I can almost guarantee you. I'm not going to say like this is a rule, because you might be doing it for the wrong motivation. But if you're giving from a heart of love, God's going to keep pouring more and more through you. He's going to allow you more wealth to share with more people. He's a good God. It's kind of fun to share. Back to Ecclesiastes. So verses 18 and 19 just are telling us, enjoy the food and the drink and the satisfaction that you find in your work. Verse 20, this wealthy man that's finding the ability to enjoy his possessions, he seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Do we want to be that person that God keeps occupied with gladness of heart? So that we don't have to think back on all the problems we've had in our life and worry about all the things, I wish I should have done this and I couldn't have done that. And we're constantly second-guessing ourselves and concerned. And you remember, Jesus also said, today has enough worries of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. You got plenty of problems just right now. So, now, it looks like I haven't gotten very far, because there's 9 more verses, but let me just, for those of you that understand chiastic structure, this is another one of those chiasms. Chi is the letter X in Greek, so it crosses over. It comes back to itself. And all of these terrible things that we were reading from verse 8 all the way through verse 17 are kind of repeated in different ways in a different light from verses 1 through 9. And the important part of this passage, the center where it comes together, is this part where we get to enjoy what God has given us each day. We get to enjoy food and drink and the satisfaction of our work, our labor, all of that's good. We get to be occupied with gladness of heart. I love all of that. That's the good middle part that God wants us to focus on and look at. That's why this is structured in that way. It was a common Hebrew poetic form is to do this chiasm. So as I go through this next section, I'm going to go pretty fast. We've covered this. It's kind of a repeat. I have seen another evil under the sun. It weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor. Well, that doesn't sound so evil, right? How many of you would be thinking, well, I'd like to be this guy? So that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them. Oh, so you got all this wealth and possessions, but now you don't have that ability to enjoy it? This is meaningless, a grievous evil. So it's not how much money we have that is important. Is are we connected with God to the point that we understand it came from Him, and He also gives us the ability to enjoy it, to have pleasure in these things? A man may have 100 children and live many years. In the Hebrew culture, having a large family and living a long time was considered signs of wealth, signs of blessings from God. So this is kind of probably hyperbole, although there were some men that had numerous wives that could end up with 100 children. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. That part about does not receive a proper burial is also translated as nobody grieves for him when he dies. There's this wealthy man, thought he had everything, didn't enjoy any of it. Now he's dead and nobody really cares. They're just waiting for the will to be read so that they can see what they're going to get. Verse 4, it comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. And then again, it's talking about that stillborn child that's better off than this wealthy man who dies without a proper funeral. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over. So this guy's got 100 kids and he's lived 2,000 years. But he fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? You know, that stillborn child? This 2,000-year-old wealthy man with 100 kids? They both die. We don't bring anything into the world with us. We can't take anything out. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. There's that whole part about never being content, never being satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? The implication is none. What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Not much, really. They still both die. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We need to understand what the source of our wealth is. And every one of us has wealth to a degree, one degree or another. If we understand that God is the one that gives wealth, God's the one that supplies possessions, and He also is the one that gives us the ability to enjoy those things, if we understand that, then we're in a good place. Now, what if you're one of these people that's feeling like, yeah, well, I do have some stuff, but I'm not enjoying it. I'm not enjoying life. I'm not getting anything out of it. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus Christ is telling us that we can have enjoyment in the possessions that we've been given. We can have enjoyment with our children, with our friends. We can have enjoyment in our lives. If you're not finding that you have enjoyment, He says He's the one that chooses to give enjoyment or to withhold it. We need to ask Him. He promises if we ask, we will receive. I don't want to see grumpy Christians, especially when I'm looking in the mirror. It's too easy to walk around and think about what's wrong. But let's learn to enjoy whatever God allows us to have each day. Amen.